Amen. Well, in this particular series, we've been talking about idols, and when we talk about idols, we're not talking about little statues that people worship, although that is what the Old Testament often talks about. We're talking about something a little bit different that manifests itself in our lives today that's similar, but maybe not so physical. An idol, as we've been defining it throughout our series, is anything that we put ultimate trust or hope in that is not God. So when we open up the understanding of what idols are to that broader definition, all of a sudden we realize there are a lot of things that come into that space and a lot of things that can draw our affections and call us to trust in them that are not God. And so it's been a good process in this series of having God sort of demonstrate and show what those idols are and have maybe some time of allowing those to be lifted from us and to be freed from those attachments and those idols. And I've been enjoying the conversations I've had with a number of you who have seen God doing some great things. And it strikes me it's a little bit like this process is a little bit like getting a back rub that's too hard, right? It hurts, but it's really good. Because at the end of it, you know, you're in a better place. And we all kind of have different responses to back rubs, right? And my wife can handle the most arduous, intense back rub that a person, I mean, when I'm giving her a back rub, by the end of it, I am standing on her back, you know, jumping up and down. And she's saying, yeah, that's fine. And the kinks are coming out. And she gets to me and she just sort of barely touches me and I'm screaming, right? Because for whatever reason, I just am sensitive that way. And we're all like this in this gut process of what God is doing in our lives, right? He comes in with his hands. He sort of goes like this to us and he uses his scripture and his words to do that. And some of us are fearful that it's going to hurt, but we know it's good because at the end of it, we're going to be in a better place. Some of us enjoy the process, the grueling nature of having God dig deep into our lives. So wherever you are, though, we can trust God because he is good and he's faithful. And this morning, we're looking at really the last passage in which we see God sort of calling out Israel for the destructive nature of their pursuit of these idols, of these things in which they trust instead of God. So this is sort of the last stage in that process. And then next week, Pastor Dante will be back with us and he'll be preaching on Hosea 14, the last chapter, which is this beautiful sort of opening window to God's heart as he looks at the people of Israel and just this great love that he sort of pours out and demonstrates for them. And so that will be next week. So this is sort of our last chance to dig in and really look at some of those idols, those things that draw our affections and our hopes and our trust that are not God. So open with me to Hosea chapter 12. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will pass one to you. Don't be shy. I'd love for you to be able to see what is written here in the scripture, Hosea 12. And 13, it's on page 519 in that particular Bible that we hand out. We're not going to be reading both chapters straight through. I'm going to read a few verses to get us started, and then throughout our time together, I'll read a couple of more sections. But we won't read the entire 12 and 13 this morning, but we'll get the gist of it, definitely. So in 12, it starts out with this wonderful little metaphor. It says Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, by the way. So when he's talking about Ephraim, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, which this book is written to. Ephraim chases the wind. And that word, chasing the wind, could also be translated as herding, like herding cattle or sheep. Israel herds the wind. Now, we have this saying, like somebody who's trying to do something that's really difficult, that doesn't really work, we call it herding cats, right? Herding cats. Have you ever tried to herd a group of cats? It's impossible because they run in every direction. You can't do it. Well, Hosea goes one further. He talks about not just herding cats, but herding the wind. How hard is it to herd the wind? But Israel, in chasing after these idols, chasing after these things that are not God, and trying to have their needs met to be fulfilled in life through these not God things, it's like chasing, it's like herding the wind. So keep that in your mind. That's going to be sort of the overarching concept for our time in this text. Ephraim chases the wind and pursues the east wind. He continually multiplies lies and violence. He makes a covenant with Assyria, and olive oil is carried to Egypt. That's another way to win favor, to give gifts to Egypt, is to win their favor, placing trust in Egypt. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah. He is about to punish Jacob according to his conduct. He will repay him based on his actions. In the womb, he, Jacob, grasped his brother's heel, and as an adult, he wrestled with God. Jacob struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with him. The Lord is the God of armies. The Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and always put your hope in God. Let's just pause there and talk a little bit about what it is that Israel's trusting in and this idea of putting your hope in God instead. So what's going to happen in this text is in multiple places, Hosea brings up stories from the Old Testament, and the first one is this story of Jacob, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, starting in Genesis 24, 25, and through to Genesis 32, to the story of Jacob. As he brings up these stories and talks about Israel, we're seeing a new sort of set of idols, things that we trust, things that the people of Israel trusted instead of trusting God. And there's five of these. And so I just want to run through them quickly. And here's what I'd like you to do as we go through these five. Because this is a dynamic thing. When we're opening up the scripture, it's not just for me to speak on it. It's for God to do something in our hearts, something transformative in our hearts. And when the church is gathered, the Holy Spirit is present with us. And the amazing thing is that God can speak uniquely to each and every one of us as we're studying his word and bring its application to bear in our life. So I'm going to roll through these five things that we tend to trust in instead of God. And I want you to be thinking, God, what do you want me to hear this morning? Which one am I putting my faith in when I should be trusting in you? Make a little space in your mind for the Holy Spirit to do some work. All right, here's the first one. The first one that we trust in is other people. Now, the example is Israel in their relationship to Assyria and Egypt. They continually make covenants. They take gifts to Egypt. They make covenants with Assyria. And the whole reason they're doing this is because they're hoping to be secure and protected by these other nations. In other words, deep inside of them, like all of us, is a longing for security and protection. And instead of going to God to be made secure and protected, they are going to Assyria and to Egypt, the countries around them. And they're putting their ultimate trust in those countries, in people around them. And the problem with that is that people can never provide safety. If you turn over to chapter 7, verse 10, there's a beautiful description of what's going on here. Hosea says, Israel's arrogance, in verse 10 in chapter 7, Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. And for all this, they do not seek him. So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Instead of trusting in God, they're going to the people, the nations around them. And this is what we do. We're the same. We put unwarranted trust in people for things that only God can do. It's part of what it means to be a flawed, sinful human being. And it's tricky. This is what's so tricky about these kinds of things, because on some level, we do have to trust people in our lives, right? We have to put our trust in the people around us. But if we put ultimate trust in the people around us, that's when it becomes an idol and takes the place of God. Dads know this. Kids grow. When they're little, they love to come running up, jump across the room and land in your arms, or jump on your back when you're not looking. And then the kid grows and they get like 75 pounds, but they don't really realize how heavy they are. And they think dad will forever be able to carry their weight. And so there's dad one morning, and here in comes the child bounding, now running much faster than they ever could, thinking, I'm going to go jump on dad. And dad is seeing this much larger child running at full speed at them. And dad ducks and covers, and the child leaps, and dad falls on the ground because he can't bear the weight of the child any longer. And that's when dads start talking about getting old, because it's a defense mechanism with their kids. I can't handle all that weight anymore. It's a metaphor for what happens in our relationships with people more broadly. We put trust in them, and it's warranted to a degree, but at some point, no person can carry the weight, the full weight of another person. And if we're expecting them to do that, then we're engaging in a kind of idolatry of others that will end up harming them and harming us and breaking the relationship, and will be like herding the wind. So the first one is this idea of putting your trust in other people. And who do we do this? We do this with our spouses. Oh, wow. How many times are you frustrated because your spouse has not met your expectation? Okay? This is what we do. But they're not God. They're made of dust. They'll never meet all of your needs when and in the time that you need them to. There's only one who can do that. We do this with friends. We do this with kids. You know, I feel deficient, and so I'm putting my trust in you kids becoming something great so that I can feel good about myself. Wow. It's an idolatry of our children. And then it happens the reverse. The kids put all of their trust in the parents when they should be trusting in God. Right? Or we do this with a new boyfriend or a girlfriend. This is going to make everything right about me. Everything's going to be fine. We put our, or friends. And the bottom line is that people are not big enough. They're not enough to be able to handle all of that. And they never will be. And the sooner we learn that, the better it will be. Put our trust in God. Okay, I got to go more quickly than this. All right. Other people. The second one is ingenuity. And this comes from the story of Jacob. The story of Jacob is so amazing. Do you know what Jacob means? It means grasps the heel. And when Jacob was coming out of the womb, he grabbed his brother's heel. He was a twin. He grabbed his heel. And in Jacob, there's this kind of striving, this kind of trying to make life, this cleverness and ingenuity, where he's trying to fix and engineer life. And you see it all the way through his life. In fact, he wrestles with God at one point, and his name is changed to Israel, which means strives with God. So he goes from grabbing the heel to strives with God. So you get a picture of who Jacob is in his person. He's somebody who's always relying on his cleverness, his brazen personality to accomplish everything that he's trying to accomplish in life. But eventually, he comes to the end of himself when he's wrestling with God, and he relents. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I need you, God, to be able to live. And that's the story of the people of Israel. And that's our story as well. We are the kind of people who struggle. We struggle with God. We try to do it in our own strength. We rely on our own ingenuity. And it becomes an idol for us. I know how to get out of this problem. Let me take care of it. Let me figure it out. I've done it before. I'll do it again. And it becomes an idol. But the answer is here in the text. It says in verse 6, you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and always put your hope in God. Not when you finally come to the end of your own striving, but at the very beginning. Don't only trust in me when your self-salvation doesn't work anymore. Although we're probably going to do that, right? Because that's how we are. But even better if you come to me beforehand, when you come to me first and trust in me. And those of us who've been relying on our ingenuity, we need to hear the story of Jacob and Israel. And this is a moment for us, a day for us, to stop trying to be our own saviors and to allow God to be God in our lives. The third one is wealth. In verses 7 and 8, a little story about Israel. A merchant loves to extort with dishonest scales in his hands, but Ephraim thinks, "How rich I have become! I made it all myself in all my earnings, and no one can find any iniquity in me that I can be punished for." Have you ever spoken like that? I have. And then you think back on it, you're just like, what a fool. You know? To rely in their wealth. And there was a problem in Israel at this time. We know this from the book of Amos. In fact, I'll put up this verse. Amos 8, 4 through 6 describes a little bit of what was going on. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain?'" See, during the festival, you weren't supposed to mistreat the poor, but apparently it was okay to do so not during the new moon festival. And so they were waiting for the new moon to get over so they could continue mistreating the poor. Okay? That was the condition of Israel. They were wealthy and they were mistreating the poor. "And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances." So, you know, everything was done with scales, and they would mess with the scales to work in their favor and cheat others out of their earnings. "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat." So the part of the wheat that's not even valuable, they would sell it and make money on it. This was the nature of Israel. And this is what wealth can do to people. It makes you crazy. You stop living like a person of integrity because you so desperately want to have wealth that you'll cut corners and cheat others. That's what was happening in Israel. That's what happens with us when wealth settles into the deepest parts of our heart and begins to own our affections. We start taking advantage of others. And the process, God has a process for dealing with that on a regular basis because it's something we have to combat all the time. You never grow out of that one, I don't think. As Paul says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you don't get to outgrow that truth. You always combat it and you fight it. And the way you fight it is by being generous, by giving of your wealth. And that's why tithing is so important. And, you know, as we're coming to the end of the year, we often talk about giving, and that's a good thing to way to talk about it. But at the end of the day, it's not about that. It's about you and your walk with the Lord and dashing the idol of wealth that continually wants to take over your heart. And giving is a way to stay on top of that because it constantly reminds you that what I have is not my own. It belongs to God. And so I give it away. And in doing so, I release the power of the idol of wealth on my heart. I love that Sarah is leading us in this opportunity over Christmas to provide for those who are in need. And I really hope that we respond in full force to that. There's a table outside, and we can really come around that opportunity to bless. This is something that's good for the people we give to, but at the end of the day, it's also really good for us in our hearts. And it helps us release the power of these idols. The next one is self-sufficiency. And in this one, Hosea tells the story of Israel in the wilderness. You know, after Egypt, they ended up in the wilderness and they had nothing. It was just nothing. They had nothing. And so God provided for food for them. He provided shelter for them. He provided everything that they needed. And then after a little while, they began to think that what they had was because of their own self-sufficiency. And this is a problem we have as well, that God gives to us, and unless we're careful, we forget that what we have is a blessing from God, and we attribute its presence in our lives to our own ingenuity, self-sufficiency, cleverness, effort, etc. And so we begin to rely on ourselves. And as we rely on ourselves, we make of us an idol. We put our trust in us rather than in God. And the problem with that is manifold. It's a human tendency to think that because of my own cleverness, I have what I have. And just think about how much of what you have is due to where you were born. And how much did you say did you have in that? Right? Zero. Now, it's not to say that hard work doesn't matter in this world. It does. But there is a thing of privilege. And the problem isn't that there is privilege. There's always going to be inequality in this world. The problem is when you think, when the people who have privilege think that they have it because they're better. And they begin to treat others accordingly. That's when it becomes a problem. And God wants to dash that idol. He wants us to remember that He is the provider and that the blessings that we have come from Him. And when we realize that, we begin to treat people who maybe aren't as privileged as us in a completely different way, in a much more understanding and gracious and loving way. And that's the work that God wants to do in our hearts. The last one is leaders. We can make idol out of leaders. Chapter 13, verse 10 says this: "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities and the rulers you demanded, saying, 'Give me a king and a leader'?" This is the story of Israel early on in their walk with God. They got frustrated because everything was a mess, and they said, "Give us a king like the nations around us." See, they're putting their trust in the king. And God said, "No, I want you to trust me. Just everybody trust me and everything will be fine." They said, "No, that's not enough. We need a king." And so then God relented and gave them a king. And then the story goes on. He redeems the king. But that's a different story for a different day. Initially, they weren't supposed to have a king because it was a sign that they were putting their trust in something other than God. And this is what happens with leadership. Leaders become idols when we put the onus on them to do what God wants us to do. Leaders become idols when we put on them what God is asking us to do. So when you're part of the community of faith and you say, "Well, I'm not a leader, so I don't have to worry about X or Y or Z. They'll take care of it." You are engaging in a form of idolatry because you're trusting the leader for something that God has given to you. When you trust the preacher to be the means for your getting into the Word of God, and you don't take personal responsibility for reading the Scripture and absorbing it into your life, see, you're abdicating and you're allowing the leader to fill that space. Now, preaching is important, and hopefully on these Sundays when we're together like this, you are being encouraged, maybe even instructed on how to read the Bible a little bit. But that's never to be an end in of itself. It's to help you as you study the Word and absorb it into your life. So we have to be careful that we don't make idols out of leaders, that we don't use leaders as a reason for us to abdicate our own responsibility before the Lord. We could say a lot more about that, but we've got to stop there. So these are five things. And this morning, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you? Which one are you trusting in? And maybe it's more than one. I mean, I can probably think of ways that I'm trusting in all five of these in my life right now. Other people, your own ingenuity, your wealth, your self-sufficiency, and the leaders around you. Now, there's two consequences that come from our putting trust in these five things instead of God. The first one is that we're left empty-handed. We read that, the first verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim chases the wind and pursues the east wind. Putting trust in those things is like herding the wind. It will never satisfy. We've been saying this over and over again. Idols promise high and deliver low, or not at all. And they bring a lot of destruction to our lives. So, Hosea goes on to develop that image a little bit more fully in chapter 13, verse 3. Speaking of Israel, he says of his people, of us, when we put our trust in things that are not God, therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that vanishes, like chaff blown from a threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Trusting in idols makes us weak. It leads to spiritual anemia. That's why it's important. We're left empty-handed. It's like herding the wind. So on that level, it's very important that we allow God to massage the idolatry out of us through his teaching in Hosea and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the community. As you gather in home groups and you talk about it and you go to Gospel Academy, the idol chatter, and it's happening and it's good. And let's keep going. Let's keep letting God massage these idols out of our hearts and return our affections fully and completely to him. That's what he wants, because that's how he made us and it's what's good for us. The second consequence of putting our trust in these five things is that we're left detached from God, which is actually a nicer way to put it than what the reality is. We're not just detached from God. This is where the awesome holiness of God comes into play. As we pursue things that are not God, it has tremendous effect on our relationship with God. And in Hosea, if you've been with us over the last weeks, you know that there's been times when we've been seeing the really strong language in the book of Hosea about how idolatry shatters people's relationship with God. And God uses Hosea uses two really powerful metaphors. He uses the metaphor of a spouse. Hosea marry Gomer, who's a prostitute, and he stays married to her. And God is saying, look, this is what it's like for me to be in relationship with you when you're chasing after idols. It's like Hosea being married to a prostitute. Can you imagine the pain and the suffering that would go along with that? That's how God experiences us when we chase after idols. It's strong. It's the strongest language there could be. It's strong language. And then he uses, and Kyle talked about this last week, about the metaphor of a father with his son, that God has loved his son, and his son keeps chasing after these idols, and God keeps loving his son, and the pain of a father. I just got a text from a friend this morning whose son ran away last night. And he's just crying out. He said, I didn't sleep a wink last night. And he was calling out to a group of friends saying, will you please pray for me and for my son? And you could feel the pain dripping off of his text message to this group of friends. That's how God experiences us when we pursue hope and trust in things that are not him. And God's been walking with Israel as a spouse who's been cheated on or a brokenhearted father. He's been walking with Israel for hundreds of years at this point. Patient. Waiting. And there's a strength and an intensity to his emotional response. And you see that in chapter 13, verse 7. He says these strong words. He says, so I will be like a lion to them. I will lurk like a leopard on the path. I will attack them like a bear robbed of her cubs and tear open the rib cage over their hearts. I will devour them like a lioness, like a wild beast that would rip them open. I will destroy you, Israel. Wow. That's a brokenhearted spouse or father speaking in deep, deep pain. But I didn't read the last part of that verse. You have no help but me. So he says all these things, and it's intense, and then he ends with, but I'm still your best option. Come back to me. Because I love you. And more on that next week. A lot more in chapter 14. In fact, we got a hint of it here in chapter 13, verse 14. Little window into the future. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. In fact, that should probably be a rhetorical question. Will I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Will I redeem them from death? Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, given the context, that is probably a very strong statement that Hosea is making, indicating God's fierce frustration and anger towards Israel. In other words, death, where are your barbs? Bring it on. Bring your barbs on. That's how Hosea writes that. Bring on the sting of death. But you fast forward through chapter 14 and God's change of heart, and you go to the New Testament. God takes on flesh, comes into the world, lives among us. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, dies an atoning, sacrificial death for sin. All of that rage and frustration against sin is poured out on Jesus Christ. And then he rises again to demonstrate that he's got victory over death. And Paul, reflecting on that, quotes Hosea right here. He says, death, where is death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? But this time, he means it as if the power of death has been removed. So, understand this. Hosea quotes it like this. He says, death, where is your sting? Bring it on. Bring on your sting to these people who deserve it. And then after Jesus comes, Paul quotes it. He says, death, where is your sting? As in, you can't hurt me anymore. That is the power of the gospel. To take that deep sting and completely turn it around. And that's what God wants. This is a message about our idols. That's what God wants to do. He wants to remove the power of idols in our lives to destroy. And that's what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. What you need to know this morning about idols is that because of the cross, they've lost their sting. They cannot destroy us anymore, ultimately. Because no matter how deep you fall into idolatry, God's forgiveness is deeper. And his grace is greater. And it's more powerful than our sin. There is endless opportunity for being freed from our idols. And the only thing that God requires of us is just says, come to me in humility and faith. Just be broken. Repent. Ask my forgiveness. All the fierce anger and rage I've already put on Jesus Christ, you don't have to take it. He took it for you. Come on, come back. I'm your best option, he says. Come to me. I love you like you've only begun to understand. That's the good news. God, help us to know it. Help us to know the good news deep in our being, deep in our soul. Free us from the chains of idolatry. This morning, as we've been looking at your scripture, maybe some of us have felt that we are trusting too much in other people. Some of us maybe feel like we're trusting in our own ingenuity. Some of us feel we're trusting in wealth. Some of us have realized we're trusting in our own self-salvation, self-sufficiency. Some of us have been trusting in the leaders around us instead of taking responsibility in the way that we're supposed to. And God, we're sorry. Would you forgive us? And God, we thank you that no matter how off base we get, no matter how far away we feel, we're never too far for your grasp, for your gracious reach into our lives. Reach out to us right now, we ask. Bring us home. Bring us into your loving care. We come to you in humility and repentance. It's a sweet suffering of repentance that is washed over with grace. We take a deep breath and we know you're there.